Excuse me. We are back in the first chapter of Acts this morning. If you have a Bible with you or a pew Bible that you want to grab and turn there. I think I've forgotten at least three times now as it has crossed my mind to pray for folks that I had mentioned earlier, but I'm determined to do it before we're out of here, and so we'll probably do that after we read the text. Last week, we looked at these first verses in Acts, where as Luke writes to Theophilus, likely a Roman official, he says in verse 1 that he wrote about the things that Jesus began to do and teach, the things that Jesus started to do. And now, after his ascension, the question is begged, well, what next? And so the answer, while not stated explicitly, is this. Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach. I struggled this week, particularly the first half of the week through this text, and it was a good struggle. If I'm really point blank here, I'm probably as eager and zealous to preach this particular text than I have a text for a long time. I've really sort of fallen in love with this passage. But the beginning of the week, I was groaning because as I read it, I'm trying to answer the question, what is this about? It's always good when you're preaching to know what a text is about, yes? And I could not answer that question because I was struggling, trying to figure out, is this about the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Spirit? Is it about the kingdom of God? Is it about Jesus' witnesses and the Great Commission? Or is it about Jesus' ascension? And so some of you who have been here for more than a few weeks know when I ask a question like, which of these things is this text about? The answer is yes. Okay? But it did take a while to weave those things together, and I stumbled into something by Tim Keller, actually, that was very helpful in that regard. Not long before the writing of Acts, let's say 30 years earlier, there were a group of disciples who were hiding in a room after Jesus was crucified. They had run for cover. And at the end of Luke, we read this. So remember, we talked about Luke and Acts as sort of a single work in two volumes. I want you to pick up the language that's at the end of Luke and listen to how the ideas and the themes and the vocabulary are going to weave together with what we're looking at today. The same things that I mentioned, the idea of Great Commission, of nations, of witnesses, of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus' ascension. At the end of Luke in chapter 24, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you," that's the Holy Spirit, "but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in the end of Luke, Jesus ascends and they worship and they go back to Jerusalem. The disciples witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the ascension. They hadn't really expected any of it. And so we finish Luke, and then we come to Acts, and again, we're sort of left with this question of what happens next. So if you would, please stand for the reading of the Word. And I'm going to go ahead and run back to verse 1 and read through verse 11. This is the Word of God. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, which is truly your communication to us. We thank you that by it you convict us of sin and point us to Christ. We do pray this morning for the number of people in our congregation who are who feel poorly. We pray that those moments would find the sweetness and the savor of the great physician who draws near. We do pray for Tim and Lindsay, who are such a blessing to us, that they would be a blessing to those around them in North Carolina. We ask that you would go with them, and guard them, and protect them. We pray now that by your Spirit you would meet with your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what's next? If I were to have titled this sermon differently, it would have been this: what on earth is Jesus doing? And so I want to start. I don't know if I read anything in commentaries that aligned with this, but I think this is true. If we look in verse 3, we're told that Jesus, after his resurrection, came and he was with the disciples for 40 days. And I don't like to do a lot of Bible math. You know, I think numbers get a little flaky in our day with all sorts of predictions. When God has told us, hey, you don't know when he's coming back, and then you have all these people who are crunching numbers trying to figure out when he comes back, right? All in all, that's not a good idea. But 40 days is mentioned here because 40 days is what happened, and I think it's significant. And here is why. The number of days when it rained, when the earth was flooded, how many days? 40 days. And after that, there was a new start, sort of a new creation, a new kingdom being established. When the spies went into the promised land, I'll let you guess. How many days do you think they spent spying out the promised land? Yeah, so some of you are stumped. It's okay. We'll help you later. Help them out, Yvonne. 40 days where they are scouting out a new land that's to be a new kingdom, where they're to take dominion, where God's presence is to be manifest. Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days, and God covenants with them there. Something new and extraordinary is going to happen. Jonah, 40 days he preaches, and what do we see? Like, I mean, we don't see what Jonah wanted to see, right? Because Jonah just wanted to see the people consumed. But instead, 40 days of the proclamation of the word, and Nineveh does what? They repent. There's something extraordinary that happens after 40 days. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And then his kingdom is declared on earth. And he presents himself as the Messiah on earth. And at the end of that chapter in Luke, where we see that time in the wilderness, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So 40 days, over and over, we see something happen with kingdom expansion after this 40-day period. And so now, after the resurrection, Jesus comes. He spends 40 days with the disciples, and guess what he's talking about? He's talking about the expansion of the kingdom of God. For 40 days, it says in verse 3, he spoke about the kingdom of God. And then verses 4 and 5, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So 40 days speaking about the kingdom. We see the promise of the Spirit. And I want to jump back to John here again for just a second. In the upper room before the crucifixion, so we're talking right before the crucifixion, Last Supper, Jesus promised them that he would send them a helper, that he would send them the Holy Spirit. And he told them it would be better if he leaves, that that is what's preferable. And the disciples are not cool with that, right? The disciples do not like the idea of the one that they have spent 3 years with and has been their guide and teacher and who has cared for them. But Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So here's what we're going to do. We're talking about kingdom and Holy Spirit, and we're sort of going like this. And then in a little bit, hopefully, all of this stuff is going to get meshed together very nicely. So he's talked about the kingdom. He's talked about the coming in of the Spirit. Then verse 6. So Jesus has spoken about the kingdom, and then the disciples ask this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the disciples here's the thing. Jesus talked about the kingdom for 40 days, and they're still doing this, right? So the disciples are looking for what kind of a kingdom? They're looking for an earthly kingdom, right? I mean, they hate Roman rule. They understand that their Lord is king. They understand the promises that a king of in the line of David would sit on the throne. And they are looking for some sort of earthly kingdom with threads of truth. I mean, it's not that they don't get it entirely, but there's a sense in which they still don't get it. And as Jesus teaches, he's kind of doing away with the nationalistic notions of what the kingdom is. He's doing away with the idea of nationalism. As we see down in verse 8, he talks about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So the kingdom is going to be bigger. And so when the disciples think about kingdom, they have a small-minded view of the kingdom. They are not seeing that the kingdom that Jesus is looking to establish is infinitely bigger than what they have ever imagined before. So the disciples ask a small-minded question. I love Calvin's comment regarding their question. The disciples say, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Calvin says, "There are as many errors in the question as there are words." There are as many errors in the question as there are words. So they are thinking victory of the kingdom, power of the kingdom, location of the kingdom. They've got all those things wrong. The power is not earthly power. The victory is not earthly victory. The location is not a spatial Jerusalem-Israel kingdom. That's not what Jesus is getting at. They have tunnel vision. And so Jesus is telling them, we're not talking about just Jerusalem and Judea here, but even Samaria, these tribes that have left. Well, guess what? There's going to be unity here. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and you know what? The kingdom is going way beyond that, which should not entirely surprise them. As James was teaching in Sunday school this morning, as we read in Psalm 117, the nations have always been in view. The nations have always been in view. So the disciples ask, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel now? And here's how he answers the question. Verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He, in essence, says the kind of kingdom and the part of the kingdom that you're thinking about, don't worry about it. That's not your issue. And again, it's ironic that that would so consume people today when there are so many places where we've been told no one knows the day or the hour, right? Or that's the Father's concern. So he tells them, don't worry about that. I'll restore, and the Father will restore when and how I want. You need to be thinking about these things. You need to be thinking about the Spirit's coming, and you need to be thinking about what you are going to do when he comes. And so then we see verses 9 to 11, Jesus was lifted up. It says a cloud took him out of their sight. And often again in Scripture, when we see the idea of cloud, where do we see clouds? Pillar of cloud and fire. Cloud in the temple, the Shekinah glory. Cloud manifestation is sort of this extraordinary presence of God. And so this cloud takes him up. So now we're gonna start trying to knit things together a little bit. These two people, these two men who show up, by the way, this is an angelic appearance. It calls them men, but this is in keeping with other places in the New Testament with the language and the white robes and so on. These are two angels who come. Remember at the end of Luke, Jesus said, you are my witnesses. Stay in the city until you receive power on high. And now they see Jesus ascend, and they are looking up. And what do the angels tell them? Why are you looking up? He told you, and it's sort of a rebuke. He told you he's leaving. We know this from the end of Luke. And it's better if he leaves, and when he leaves, he's going to send the helper. And they're not in Jerusalem when they see this ascension. You're supposed to go back in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So why are you doing this? Why are you staring into heaven? And so they tell him, he'll come in the same way as you saw him go, but right now it's not your job to be staring up there looking for him to come back. He's told you that's not what's going to happen, right? Go to Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And so understandably, I don't want to be too harsh on the disciples. I mean, first of all, they've just seen, like, I'd probably be doing this too, yes? If you just saw somebody go, whoop, right, ascend in a cloud to heaven? So they are missing Jesus' physical presence in his guidance, in his protection, in his leadership. But they have to remember it's better if he goes. But they're thinking, you know, what do we do? Our teacher has gone, right? Jesus has gone. And again, it's because they have narrow vision. They really don't see that it's better if he goes. So why is the ascension a big deal? We need to understand, and it's one of the reasons I'm excited about this text is some of this stuff is fitting together better for me than what it has before. I mean, we have particular dates and events where we acknowledge the birth of Christ, where we acknowledge the crucifixion, where we acknowledge the resurrection. But I mean, if you go into Walmart, you're not going to find most likely an ascension card, right? It's not going to be there. And yet when Jesus ascends, it is a climactic event in the history of what God is doing in building his kingdom. So this is where Keller was helpful. He talks about, and this is going to be massive paraphrasing, it's like the idea of building a house but not having anybody live in it, or building a car and nobody driving it. And so here the stage is set. And if Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit doesn't come, there's sort of this, well, what's the point left? All of this preparation has been done. All of this work has been done. And so Jesus' ascension, he describes as the detonator that sets off the explosion of the kingdom. Or we might say the spark plug that ignites the engine on the car for the building of the kingdom. When Jesus ascends, we ought not to think just a spatial switch from one place to another. So if someone we don't have a king here in our country, but let's think Europe for a minute. If someone ascends to the throne, what are they doing? They're doing two things, right? Physically, I mean, they're going up a couple of steps, sitting on a throne. But what's really happening there? I mean, if I were in Buckingham Palace and I got through security, let's say, right? And I ascend the steps and sit on the throne, what happens? Well, I'm dead, yeah. Let's imagine security has gone away. I mean, what changes in the nation of England? Nothing. Nothing does, right? But if a true and rightful ruler ascends, what happens? The rule is being manifested differently. So when we talk about Jesus' ascension, we're not just talking about, whoop, he went up and spatially shifted. We're talking about his rule being manifested from the heavenly places, and this is why it's better if he goes. This is why it's better if he doesn't stay on earth, because his power is manifested then globally. When he's on earth, where does Jesus speak? Where does Jesus heal? Where does Jesus extend mercy? It's where he is wherever he is physically located on earth, right? But when he goes to heaven and he is ruling from the heavenly places and sends the Spirit, where is his word proclaimed? Everywhere. Where is his mercy manifested? Everywhere. Where do all of the extraordinary things that Jesus does as prophet, priest, and king, where do they happen when he goes? Everywhere. So the ascension is absolutely critical to the building of the kingdom. It means this. It means there's infinitely more of God's presence being manifested on earth. Because he ascended to rule and then directs that rule by the Holy Spirit to the nations. So it means not just that Jesus, rather than Jesus being physically in a place, that the Holy Spirit resides where? Where does the Holy Spirit live? In the church, in James, in Susan, in Nancy, in Randall. The Holy Spirit is infinitely more expansive in his ministry globally than the ministry that took place when Jesus was on earth. So here we are with all of these people in this room in whom the Holy Spirit lives, who in a little bit are going to disperse. And where does Jesus' presence go then when we disperse? Everywhere. And the friends that you have in Buffalo and Japan and Mexico and Des Moines and wherever, all that ministry is expansive ministry. When Jesus preached, he could preach, Sermon on the Mount, or he could preach, by the temple, or he might preach wherever. Where is his word being preached now? At the end of Kildee Farm Road, yes, right? But it's also being preached in Dallas and Nairobi and underground churches in Syria, in China. Everything about the kingdom when Jesus ascends is magnified and increased. And this is far more than, like I want us to see, this is more than just a cool theological concept. Okay? One of my favorite little phone memes is Judge Judy, right? Who there's this one little graphic that's just this great eye-rolling head shake, this eye toss that's sort of a, are you serious? Are you kidding me? You amaze me in all the worst ways kind of eye roll. And so Jesus here, as he is interacting with the disciples, he spent 40 days. I mean, it's not like he was resurrected, came back, spent time with the disciples, did an afternoon Bible study, taught on the kingdom. They got it. And Jesus went, oh, you've got it? Good. Now I can go. He teaches for 40 days and there's still a sense in which they don't get it, right? And it shows how weak they are. It shows how finite they are. It shows how weak we are. It shows how finite we are. It shows how they have failed and we have failed in their sin and our sin. But here's what Jesus does not do. Because Jesus has declared he wants to build a kingdom, yes? Jesus does not do a big Judge Judy eye roll and go, you know what? Like, we'd better hold off on the ascension, because I think if I'm going to build the kingdom, I'm going to have to stay and do it myself. He doesn't do that. He says, if the kingdom is going to be built, I know how I'm going to do it. And there's a weak, fallen, frail, goofy, finite, sinful people, and I'm going to build my kingdom through them. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to send the Spirit, and there is no plan B. There is, by the way, so when people come knocking on your door with literature, and they ask you questions like, wow, you know, like, do you think about religious things at all? And, well, we do. And, you know, when you look back at the Old Testament, there were all these prophets, and they asked the question, wouldn't it be great if there were prophets again? Here's the answer to that question. The answer to that question is, no. No, it wouldn't be great. And here's why. Because Jesus said his witness doesn't work like that anymore. Read the beginning of Hebrews, yes? Previously, God showed himself to us this way, but now he's revealed himself through his Son, and he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a modern prophet from upstate New York? Right? We're thinking cult language here. This is not just casting aspersion on upstate New York. Okay, I saved that comment until Chris left the room, right? The Holy Spirit has come and indwells in you. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have a physical prophet who's going to say, well, God says this? We don't want a prophet. We want Jesus. So stick with me, okay? Now we've taken all these pieces, and now it's going to get a little thick, okay? But it's worth it. So one of the things that I dug into a little bit this week, as I was looking at this, remembered a book that I read, and the book was a compilation of different pretty academic articles from different guys, most of whom I think were from Westminster. And there was an article called The Phenomenology of Preaching by Samuel Logan, who was a professor at Westminster. And the idea is this, okay, stick with me, And I've mentioned this before, but we're going to unpack it a little more than what we have in a long time. And the idea is this. The Word of God preached is the Word of God. The Word of God preached is the Word of God. So let me read to you a paragraph. There's an author who just released a book. And I wrote down all sorts of... Oh, Preaching is the Word of God is the title of the book. That's it. By Sam Chan, and he wrote this. First, I was surprised by the high view of preaching of Luther and Calvin. They made it one of the marks of the true church. But more than that, because of Luther and Calvin, preaching is the climax of the Protestant church service. Just think about that. Everything in our Protestant service is designed to set up preaching as the climactic moment when we hear God. According to the Reformers, preaching is the God-human interface. And so I'm posing the question to you this morning, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the Word of God preached is the Word of God? And that sounds like a pretty big claim, yes? And I want us to be careful here because what's issue number one? That word comes through fallen clay vessels, yes? I mean, that creates a bit of a conundrum for you. When you go, Dave is up here, he says he's preaching the Word of God, but I know Dave. Yes? Thank you for that head nod back there, Dan. Thank you for affirming me. I mean, that does create an angst, yes? The Word of God comes through fallen people. But, and that is why those who preach should do so with extraordinary humility, understanding the call, understanding our fallenness, understanding our sin, and yet preach authoritatively. So here's what preaching is not. I mean, when I come Sunday morning, or in any true church, preaching is not editorializing on an ancient book. That is not what preaching is. Preaching is not someone giving their opinion about what Jesus said. That is not what preaching is. Preaching is proclaiming the Word as the Word of God. And insofar as that declaration is in accord with the Word of God, it is the Word of God to His people. So let me point you to just a couple of places in Scripture to try to make the case, because that's where, if we're going to say that's what we believe, that's where we need to understand it from, yes? If it's not in accord with Scripture, then it doesn't matter. So Jesus tells them, continue in my truth. How do they do that? I mean, we don't have Gideon Testaments at this point in our pockets in first century Christendom. Continuing in truth means continuing under his teaching. But here are a couple of better places, I think, to look. In Ephesians, there's a passage where Jesus is described and his work is described that, this is Ephesians 2:16, he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we're talking about the work of Christ. Listen, the verse right following, Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who are those who are far off in Scripture? That's not Jerusalem, right? That's out there. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and telling who came to them and preached? Jesus came and preached. Did Jesus ever go to the church in Ephesus? No. But his word did come through those who were the preachers of the gospel, and that was understood as authoritative Jesus preaching, if you will. Does that make sense? Let me give you another verse also from Ephesians. Actually, keep your finger in Acts 1 and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to maybe ask help from a couple of you if you have different translations. Ephesians 4:21. Whoa, I need to get in the right book. Ephesians 4:21. Assuming, so I'm reading from the ESV, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Does anybody here have the New American Standard? That used to be, yes, good for you. It used to be my go-to. Sometimes the New American Standard does it better. So what does the first half of verse 21 say in the New American Standard? If indeed you have heard him. King James says the same thing. If indeed you have heard him. Not heard about him. If you have heard him. And the idea is this, that the church, people in the church of Ephesus have heard Jesus. Not because Jesus was in Ephesus. Not because Jesus sent this manifestation of his voice from heaven. But because they heard the gospel preached. Hearing the gospel preached is to hear Jesus. That's what we're saying. And that's, I mean, we say that with our mouths. We typically say that with our mouths. We're going to church. You know, we pray that the Lord will meet with us. Well, how? How do we expect that to happen? It happens through the preaching of the word. It happens as his spirit comes and from his word proclaims to us what is true. It's how we get convicted of sin. It's how we see Jesus, right? God comes and meets with us through his word. So, I love this. Look at verse 6 again. The disciples ask him, Lord, will you... So this is we're tying it together. We're still talking about preaching, but the same thing is going to hold true in other aspects of Jesus' ministry through the Holy Spirit as well. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, don't worry about the time. How's the kingdom going to be built? Verse 8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes. In other words, the disciples are going, hey, are you going to build the kingdom? And Jesus says, no. You're going to build the kingdom. Verse 6, verse 8. The disciples think they know how it's going to happen. Hey, Jesus will come with power and he'll knock out the Romans and all that. Are you going to build the kingdom now? And Jesus says, no. You're going to build the kingdom when you receive the power from the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the text, right? So you see, is the text about the kingdom of God or the Holy Spirit or the ascension or the Great Commission? The answer is yes. Jesus is, through the power that's released from his ascension, building his kingdom by sending his Spirit to his people that they might fulfill the Great Commission. That is the thrust of the text. And so it doesn't mean... So let me take a little step back, because I've spoken narrowly about preaching, but it's so that we get the bigger idea. So the Spirit works through his people, and we see, let's say, 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts given to men. So let's say the gift of administration. We can fit most of those gifts under the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So the gift of administration, where would that fit? Prophet, priest, or king? It's a kingly gift to administrate, to help rule. Or let's say folks have the gift of hospitality. Where's that going to fit? Prophet, priest, or king? It's priestly, exercising hospitality, caring for, ministering to someone's needs. Right? The teaching gifts, teaching, preaching. Those are prophetic gifts. So I've focused on preaching, but whatever gift you have is God by His Spirit building His kingdom infinitely beyond what the disciples imagined in a local place in Jerusalem throughout all the earth. And so for all of us, be it me if I'm preaching or whatever else it might be, the Brookses if they're exercising hospitality, or Brian George if he's helping with mercy ministry, whatever it might be, there's this extraordinary aspect of the Spirit's work, and we ought not to minimize it. God is building His kingdom. It's extraordinary. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. And so it doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that I have to be perfectly eloquent, right? Because that's not how the kingdom is built. That's what our culture says, right? The more eloquent, the more clever, the more whatever. And we see numbers grow, and that's how, well, no. That's a thoroughly unscriptural idea. But we ought to understand for you and for me what's happening in our lives. And it means for all of us who were sinful, broken vessels, that for God to come up and take residence in you ought to bring great humility. It ought to bring great humility and great responsibility. And particularly in the context of preaching, the understanding that that happens with authority. And when you talk with your neighbor and you tell them what's true, there's no need to be ashamed of the gospel. That is to speak with authority too. So I've spoken especially with preaching, but as you all proclaim to those around you, maybe in the most basic truth, there's a God and He's creator. Not everybody buys into that, right? But when you proclaim that authoritatively by the Holy Spirit. It's as though Jesus said it to them Himself. They are accountable to God when you speak that truth. They are responsible at that point. George, so we look back, you know, at the colonial era, and sort of, I mean, there were a lot of things that they did wrong in the church. Okay, I get that. But we look back and sort of smirk at the, you know, the guys who would be in the aisles tickling someone's nose or wrapping their fingers or something to get them awake. But principally, they understood this. They understood the weight and the gravity of the moment and what was happening as God's word was preached. Now, I would suggest some of their sermons, you know, when you hit 3 hours, it's maybe a little long, okay? For the first sermon of the day, okay? Maybe that's a wee much. But listen to this. So George Whitefield, who was an 18th century evangelist and came to what were then the colonies multiple times. A man, as he was preaching, had fallen asleep. And so he apparently stomped his foot with a thunderous stomp and woke him up and said, "I meant to do that. I did that on purpose." He said, "If I had come here in my own name with my own message, you could take your ease and every so often prop an eye and say, 'What is this babbler to say?' But I have not come with my own message. I have not come in my name. I have come in the name of the Lord, and I must and I will be heard." So do you see that he embraced both things? He embraced the humility. If I came as me with my message, you know what? You can take it or leave it. You know, you can open an eye now and then and go, "Well, you know, what's this guy saying?" But if he in fact comes and is proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he comes with the authority of the Holy Spirit to speak. The same is true of you. So, you know, none of us have all of the gifts. None of us have all of the spiritual gifts. But just because we don't have particular gifts doesn't mean that we have a get-out-of-jail-free card in those particular areas. So maybe, you know, maybe hospitality is just not your bread and butter. Well, that's fine. But the Lord still calls you to engage your neighbor. So maybe you don't lay out a spread. You know, maybe you throw some hot dogs on the grill. And maybe you throw in twice as many as what you need to because you think maybe I'll burn half of them, right? And then you have a neighbor over. You're not freed to go, I don't have responsibility to my neighbor because I don't have this particular spiritual gift. You're not given liberty to go, because I don't have the gift of evangelism, I have the gift of fear instead, right? That doesn't mean that you have a get-out-of-jail-free card and that you never have to say anything about Jesus, which is largely about, what are they going to think of me? Maybe they'll look at me funny, or maybe they'll gossip about me, or maybe they'll scoff at me, whatever it might be. Be emboldened and be encouraged, because what you do, it's not you doing, it's the Holy Spirit doing. What you do in the name of the Lord. And let me tell you something, if you do what's right, and if you proclaim the gospel, and I'm not talking about goofy gospel proclaiming. I'm talking about simple seed planting, encouraging those around you who are lost and going to hell, and you do them a favor by speaking a word of grace to them. Maybe, you know, maybe somebody's broken, maybe somebody's spouse left them, maybe they have a disease, and all you do is plant a seed and say, you know, I bet God cares about this, maybe more than what you think. I'll pray for you. And just all you do is plant a seed. Then you've just done what, as far as prophet, priest, or king? You've just exercised the priestly ministry of Christ to suggest to them that the one who made the heavens and the earth and who made them has a vested interest in the one who's made in their image, even if they don't go to church, even if they don't believe in God. You know what? Maybe God cares. I'll pray for you. And let me assure you, even if you do those types of things, the kingdom will be built, and B, at some point in time, by doing what's right and proclaiming the name of Jesus, yes, you will be mocked at or scorned or whatever it might be. Yes, that will happen. Because just like Jesus was recipient of those things when he was on earth, if he leaves and sends his presence in you and you start to look like Jesus to people around you, there will be people who will go, oh, thank you. Thank you for praying. Thank you for, like I mentioned the other week, this guy who started going to this pastor in Northern Virginia who started going to this blues bar, and people would come and just, you know, I mean, they'd give him an earful and curse at him and, why are you here? Would you pray for me? And all of a sudden, he has all these people who are laden with tattoos and as pagan as they can be, and there's nothing that looks pretty about them, but they understand that he cares. And they come to his table to see him because they believe he cares. So Luke is about this, what Jesus began to do and teach. In volume 2 is what Jesus continued to do and teach after he ascended in his church, and that book then becomes in many ways a picture for us of what the church should be as volume 3, Jesus continues to write the work. How is the kingdom built? It's built in this way, verse 8, I mean, a cosmic work. or a work of cosmic proportions would be the better way to put it. It looks like this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, like the disciples, we have been and are still in many ways small-minded. We are beset by so many sins and so many struggles in this world, aches and pains and financial difficulties and relational strife and strain and just the struggle often to do what needs to be done in a single day because each one has enough trouble of its own. And yet you have made us laborers in your vineyard, which is hard for us to imagine. That you are doing a cosmic work in and through us. We ask that that we would repent of our small-mindedness. We ask that you would build in us an eagerness to engage those around us. Lord, we are, in fact, broken pots, but you can use us, and we ask that you would do that. We pray now that as we take the bread and the cup, that you would build our own faith and that you would equip us to go out even today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.